As I said earlier, today is an unusual day. It is not every day of the week that the Princess of Wales dies. It's a tragic event in the life of the nation, reflected by the fact that just about anything you turn on this morning on the radio or on the television, and it's wall-to-wall news about the incident, which is somewhat ironic since it was because of such attention. If you don't know, she was being chased at the time in a car by at least 7 motorcyclists with cameras, desperate to get a picture of her, and the man who appears to be the love of her life, who was also killed in the accident. And it was this sort of attention that directly led to her death. They were trying to get away from them. And it seems somewhat sad that they don't consider this as well. But when you have such a death of such great significance, it is obviously something that it is worth our while reflecting on from the spiritual point of view. We can all think back to significant deaths in the past. We can look back over a great many years, and I think there are people here who would remember the death of George V, George VI, the death of Winston Churchill, assassination of John Kennedy, and many other well-known people of our century. And each time it has come as a great shock to the nation or the nations who have been most familiar with those people. And it should cause all of us to reflect on the fact that we are mortal, that we, each one of us, are liable to death. We don't know when we will die. Neither do we know how we will die, nor do we know where we will die. We all hope that we will live to a ripe old age and die peacefully in our beds. But there is no guarantee of that. Jesus, when he was speaking to some people, they came to him. Luke chapter 11, it came to pass as he was praying. Sorry, no, that's the wrong chapter. It's chapter 13 of Luke. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I am sure that somewhere today, someone is doubtless saying, "Well, for all the good things that Diana did, she deserved to die because she is a self-confessed adulterer. She admitted it on television a few years ago. So therefore, she deserved to die. You reap what you sow." Isn't that what the Bible says? You reap what you sow. So she was an adulteress, therefore she has received her just rewards. People who say this show a complete ignorance of the teaching of the Scriptures. Because if you look through the Scriptures, you find people who lived to a ripe old age, had a very comfortable life, and died peacefully in their beds, who were the most wicked, ungodly, and immoral people imaginable. You can see people like that in the world today. When Paul says in Galatians, "God is not mocked," and that you reap what you sow, what he's saying is this. In this life, you are sowing. You are sowing to the flesh or to the spirit. And at the day of judgment, then you will reap what you have sown in this life. You can never point to anyone and say, ah, you are suffering because of some sin you've committed. If you think I'm wrong, just read the book of Job. Job suffered greatly. All his friends came to him to comfort him and said, but really, Job, we know what the problem is. You have committed some great sin, and God is punishing you for that sin. Confess it, repent, and you will be restored. And Job says, but I haven't committed any great sin. I cannot imagine why God is doing this to me. And his friends keep on, chapter after chapter. Job, you must repent of this great sin. But there's no sin to repent of. And God rebukes the friends at the end because they were wrong. It is not a question of reaping what you sow in this life, in terms of what is being spoken of in Scripture. What we reap in this life, we will sow in the life to come. And as Jesus makes plainer here in Luke chapter 13, such disasters do not happen because of the sinfulness of the person or the people involved. Let me just read those two verses again. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. That is not the reason why they died. It was not because of the magnitude of their sins that they died. Jesus says, no, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he's not saying you will die in the same way. He's saying you will go to the judgment equally unprepared to stand before God. Well, let's consider for a moment why people die at all. And to do that, we have to go right the way back to the beginning of the Bible and to Genesis chapter 2. God, having created Adam and put him in the garden, said to him that he could eat of anything, any tree in the garden, but for one tree. Genesis 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat the fruit of it, you shall surely die. And of course we know that in chapter 3, Adam and his wife ate of the fruit of that tree, and the moment they ate it, they died. They still continue to have physical life for many hundreds more years, but they were dead. They were dead in trespasses and sins. And that spiritual death within them caused the physical death at the end of their lives. What about us? We didn't eat of the forbidden fruit. So why do we die? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, where he says this. Chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And then he goes into a little aside to explain what he's saying. What he's saying is this: death is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. So death comes because of sin. Death came into the world through one man, Adam. And death spread to all men because all men sinned. Now, does this mean that we all sinned individually? Or does it mean that God viewed the whole human race through the one representative man, Adam? And when Adam sinned, God said, right, all of you, represented by this one man, sinned. And we have to say that is the way the Bible speaks. Because as you read the following passage, what it says is this: It says, just as condemnation came to all men through one act of disobedience, so through one act of righteousness on the part of Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. And so we have one man, Adam, who brings condemnation to all, one man, Christ, who brings righteousness, blessing, life to all who believe. So we die because of sin. We die because of Adam's sin imputed to us. We die because we sin, because we inherit Adam's nature. And it is our pleasure and our delight to sin, whether it be in thought, in word, or in deed. We are sinners. We also need to remember that we are God's creatures, made by God, the God who is sovereign and who rules over his world in the way that he chooses. And David tells us in Psalm 139 and verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. God saw before we were born. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now David reflects upon this, knowing that he is held in God's arms and protected and preserved, and is the apple. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And he rejoices in that knowledge that God is in control of his life. God gave him existence, and God would one day take him from this world at the time and in the way that God has appointed. And we need to remember that. We make our plans. We say, well, this year I will do this, and next year I will do that. And I hope by the time I have reached the age of 65, I will have achieved all these things. But how do we know that we will reach the age of 65, or 75, or 85, or 95, or whatever? How do we know? We don't, because we never know when God has decreed that our lives should end. Jesus told a parable about a very foolish man who did not take this into account in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Then one of the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I want my money. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to him, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And when he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich before God. And so any tragic death like this should bring these thoughts to our minds and make us reflect upon these things and make us ask the question, where is my treasure? Is it all on earth? Or do I have treasure laid up in heaven? We do not know when we will die. It could be at any moment. It might not be for 50 years. But we will die. It is certain. Because we are sinners. Any man stands up, any woman stands up and says, me? But I'm not a sinner. Well, we'll just wait enough years and we'll soon see. When you die, there will be the proof. You are a sinner. But sadly then for them, it will be too late to do anything about it. Well, death is a tragedy. It's a tragedy because it's not what God intended. God intended man to live forever and to enjoy fellowship with God, but because of Adam, that did not happen. Today is, we have shattering news, but I'll tell you this, within a year, it will be forgotten. Think back to the death of George V, it's forgotten. Think back to the death of George VI, it's forgotten. Think back to the death of Kennedy, it's pretty much forgotten. Or Richard Nixon, forgotten. Eisenhower, forgotten. Churchill, forgotten. Think back further, of course, the passage of time affects this very much. Queen Victoria, none of us were around then. Forgotten. All the great kings and queens, all the famous people that we read about in history books, they all died and we've forgotten them all, except those of us who like reading history. And even then, it doesn't affect us as much when we get to the point of reading about their deaths. All forgotten. The writer of Ecclesiastes makes this point. He makes it very forcefully. He makes it several times. Of course, he's already said in chapter 3, there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to gather, cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. And a time of peace. Ecclesiastes is a very sobering book because it looks at the world from the point of view of the atheist. If this life is all there is, then why? Why bother? Why bother with anything? And he says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 5. Perhaps we should read from a little earlier, from verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. But one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Now, as he's writing here, he's writing from this perspective of life being meaningless, and this life is all there is. And so do not pick verses out of context and make them say what they don't. When he says, but the dead know nothing. You'll find people say, see, when you're dead, that's it. No more. That's an end of it. Because it's very plain as you read other parts of the scripture. When we die, we do not cease to exist. We have the parable in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Both men died. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom and was comforted and knew eternal bliss. The rich man died and was in Hades, tormented by flames, and he would know that for all eternity. So do not think that when you're dead, because there is more after death, either life or eternal torment. It is one or the other. But from another point of view, we can say when you're dead, you're dead. Today up and down the country, prayers will be being said for Diana. It's a waste of time. Their prayers will have no effect because she's dead. She has gone. She has left this world. And when death takes you, your eternal fate is fixed. and can never be changed. So there's no point in praying for her. Neither is there any point in speculating as to where she has gone. We don't know if she was converted or not. I think it's unlikely, but you never know. And at the last minute, as the car flew through the air, she might have thought, good grief, I better repent now, and been saved. We cannot say. And so therefore, it is better to say, when you're dead, and we don't know what people's fate is after that, from the point of view of individuals. But there is one death which is not forgotten. One death which is significant above all others. One death which will be remembered throughout all eternity. One death brings great blessings to the world, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people might think we are morbid and depressive because all we ever seem to talk about is the death of Jesus Christ and his sufferings upon the cross. But the reason is clear. It's because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and paid the penalty for sin and brought salvation to all men and conquered death. Now, death is abnormal. Death is not right. It shouldn't have happened, but it does because of sin. But for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, death does not hold any great fears. We know what is on the other side. We don't like the manner of our death. We don't like the fact that we will die. It doesn't cause fear to believers because we know what is coming. Because we know we have a God who is gracious and kind. God is under no obligation to us. God is under no obligation to anybody, whether they be you or I or Diana or the Queen or the Pope or whoever. God does not look upon a person's social standing. God looks only upon the heart. And God looks upon our hearts and sees that we are wicked and undeserving. And God could say, enough, I want nothing to do with any of you. And he could have thrown us all into hell and left us there justly, fairly. It would have been a good and a righteous thing for God to do. But God is gracious. God is not willing that any should perish, says Peter, but that all should come to repentance. John says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We deserve nothing. But this gracious God sent his Son to die as a sacrifice for sins in order that we might be forgiven. Jesus was different from the rest of us. Jesus did not have to die. Jesus did not have to come. And having come, he didn't have to die. He had the choice as to whether to die or not. John chapter 10 verse 14. I am the good shepherd, he says, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, and I take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And yet Jesus voluntarily laid down his life, took our sins upon him, and gave himself up to death. As he says later on in the Gospel of John in chapter 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. But consider, we were not his friends. We were his enemies. We hated God. We were at enmity with God. And yet God still sent his Son in order that we might be reconciled to God and be God's friends. For scarcely For a righteous man, one will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are undeserving, but we have a God of grace who sent his Son into the world for us. Let us briefly consider the relevance of this to ourselves. Do you know God's peace? Has he forgiven you your sins? Are you right with God? It should be a cause of the most intense and exultant rejoicing that God should do this for us in spite of our sin. What a gracious and a glorious God we have. Do we give him thanks constantly for what he has done for our souls in Christ? But then we must ask ourselves the question, since each one of us will die, have we prepared ourselves for that day? The sad thing is that you talk to people up and down the country, have you prepared for the day of your death? And they'll say, well, I've sorted out who the undertakers are going to be. It's all written in my will. I've sorted out where all my property is going to be dispersed among my friends and family. I've written down all the hymns that are going to be sung at the funeral and this and that and the other. Well, everything's sorted out, yes, but have you prepared for your death? Your death, not the consequences of your death. Your death, the fact that you will pass from this world into the world to come. Are you prepared for seeing God? Are you prepared to stand before him? Have we made our peace with God? And do we know that our sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake? Now this is urgent because time hastens on towards that day, towards the end, when we will stand before God. When people are killed tragically in accidents such as last night. It's a sudden jolt to those of us who remain. But we must remind ourselves that we too might be taken out of this world suddenly. We know not how. We know not when. But we do know that whenever it happens, we will face God. Am I ready for that day? Am I ready to meet him? Well, let us take heed to the words of Scripture and being so reminded by the events of the day. Let us examine our hearts and be sure that we are right with God, that we are ready to meet him under whatever circumstances. And then being sure of that, that we might rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because we know that we have a God and a Saviour who loves us so much that he would come and live and die that we might be forgiven.